As I pick up the thread of the worship service this morning, and in the spirit of Rick's prayer, I'm going to tie back into last week's message and yet move ahead to another distinctive God theme from the Old Testament in your Holy Bibles. Let me ask you a question today. If you happen to read one of those whodunit novels, are you the kind of person who likes to rush to the very last chapter and kind of read through and figure out exactly who it is who did it? If you fire up a movie, some kind of a mystery movie, murder mystery perhaps, are you the kind of person who likes to fast forward through the movie and then check out exactly how it resolves before you go back and start over the movie? I'm going to guess that I doubt it. If you're like me, you kind of want to start at the beginning. You want, the background. You want the lead up before the great reveal. And so likewise, we count the Old Testament very important to understand the New Testament. And it's often been said that the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed. And so I'm going to invite you today to turn into the Older Testament, to the book of Esther, where we're going to begin to look at another one of these sprawling themes from the Old Testament. I probably wouldn't be familiar with this if it wasn't for a friendship that I developed years ago when I was single and working in a factory setting. But I met this guy, just knew him for a little period of time when I worked there. And I noticed that in the month of March, he would take a day off work in order to celebrate a religious holiday. For him, it was called Purim. And he would celebrate Purim, which was a commemoration of the deliverance of the Jews from the massacre for them by this Hitler-like madman character named Haman. And the story is found for us in the Bible's Old Testament book of Esther. And the main thing that I really remember about Purim from back then, because I got invited one night, to come to the celebration. Whole extended family was there, both grandparents, both sides, and everyone, aunts and uncles, and lots of food. And I remember the food. And for some reason or another. And there was this particular pastry. I had to look it up. It's called Hamantaschen. It's really a triangular-filled pastry chock full of these fruit preserves. Wow, it was tasty. But it's triangular because it is shaped to resemble Haman's hat. And so eating it was to symbolically reaffirm the defeat of Haman and anyone else who would want to stamp out the Jewish people. So here we find in this book of Esther this morning, this heroine, Queen Esther, and she thwarts the genocide of her people. And it's very curious. It's a very profound book when it comes to the doctrine of divine providence. Esther is a book of the Bible that never actually explicitly references God. That's very and highly unusual in sacred scripture. But it is an intentional literary device. Sometimes less is more. God is working behind the scenes to save his people, you see. And literary irony is at work. And so in Esther, the book describes the origin and the meaning behind this Jewish feast, Purim. Im is the Hebrew ending that makes a noun plural. And so pur means a lot, or a little pebble, or a kind of a clay-shaped little cube, almost like a dice that you would throw in order to make a decision. So I want you to check out Esther chapter 3, verse 7. Here we have wicked Haman. He's plotting to destroy the Jews. He's been doing so for a long time. This is what we read in Esther 3, verse 7. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the poor, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell in the 12th month, the month of Adar. And so he is with his evil associates, and they were casting lots to decide on when to unleash their evil plan to destroy the Jews. And it's super ironic that this book, from which originates a festival about the casting of lots, Purim, is a book with God's finger of providence all over it. The storyline of Esther is anything but a luck of the draw, you know, or throwing of the dice. The irony is very, very thick, and it's all by intention. God's handiwork is on display. So, as you know the story, Esther is the queen, and Mordecai is her cousin, her beloved cousin. And together they conspire to save the Jews, to save the people from the plot of evil Haman. And from the very beginning, we see that things unfold so that God's plan and purpose will come to pass. So in chapter 1 of the book of Esther, you're introduced to Queen Vashti of the Persian Empire. You know, we're talking back in the 5th century B.C., great Persian Empire. She's the prior king, queen rather, to Esther, who will come on the scene in a few moments. But she gets deposed because of her insubordination to the king. Then in chapter 2, there's this kind of beauty contest that ranges right throughout the whole empire, and women are brought into the citadel of Susa, which is the capital city back then, and Esther wins, or loses, depending on how you look at the prize, but she ascends to the throne. She becomes the brand new queen of King Xerxes, or maybe your Bible version calls him King Ahasuerus, because that's his name in the Hebrew tongue. But then also in chapter 2, her relative, Mordecai, discovers that there's a plot against the king's life. So I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 19. This is what God's word says in the narrative. Chapter 2, 19. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. She's afraid to tell her husband, the king, that she's a Hebrew. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles, capital punishment. And then watch this next sentence. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Now, if this was playing out in a movie right now, there would be one of those, you know, close-up camera shots of a hand, maybe with a big bejeweled, you know, ring on the hand, with a writing instrument, writing on parchment, recording the incidences of the annals of history. And you might very well dismiss this scene as just a bit of peripheral information, or if you happen to be the kind of individual who's attuned to sorts of mystery, you might think to yourself, aha, I wonder what the author is implying here. Why would this act be recorded in the Chronicles of the King? Well, let me fast forward you to chapter 6, verse 1. Just so happens that when Haman is planning to kill Mordecai because he hates Mordecai, wanting to lead the king astray and launch his plan to destroy the Jews, that the king is not sleepless in Seattle, but sleepless in Susa. And so what do you do when you can't sleep? Well, you have somebody come in and read you a boring book, or maybe a book about yourself, one or the other. So chapter 6, verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep And so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. Remember the handwriting on parchment from chapter 2? And what does the king find? Just when it looked like all hope was lost for Mordecai and the Jews, the king can't sleep. Insomnia saves the people of God. Because verse 2, it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. And then in verse 3, the king says, well, duh, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? And then one of his attendants says, we haven't done anything for him. And so the king realizes, we haven't really pinned a medal of honor on this guy, so to speak. But then the plot even thickens, because in verse 4, the king says, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. And when Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now remember that Haman, he's just kind of stumbled and walked in, and he doesn't know that the king has been reading his annals. And so what does he think? Haman thinks to himself, and he says, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? And so he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on his head. Then in verse 9, parade him through the streets for everybody to see. And then in verse 10, go at once, the king commanded Haman, get the robe and the horse, and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. It's a classic, reversal scene. Completely catches him off guard. And then as you know the story and how it plays out, that very pole that Haman had built for Mordecai in his backyard there, it became the execution pole for himself. He gets impaled on it when the plot is revealed that he's trying to destroy the Jews. So it just so happens that the king cannot sleep, and it just so happens that Haman happens to be listening and doesn't hear the whole story and encourages the king to honor the man he hates. And here's another happenstance, as it were. Check out chapter 7, verse 8. Esther's going to reveal Haman's plot to the king, and finally she does point her finger at him as an enemy and a foe who wants to massacre Mordecai's people, her people, and the king storms out of the room into the garden. But verse 8, chapter 7, verse 8, just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? So Haman's been drinking a little bit, and he's pleading with Esther, and evidently he manhandles her, and you do not touch royalty back in the Persian Empire, or you suffer severe consequences. And the king just so happens to come in and catch him in the act. You have a lot of nerve, You put up that 75-foot pole for Mordecai, it's going to be you pinned to that pole. Take him away. So this is how the whole story of Esther unwinds, with God working out his plans, saving his people by his providence. The story of the Old Testament is nothing if it's not a story about divine providence on every page, in every promise, behind every prophecy. Even in punishment is the steady, eddy hand of God. We see it here in Esther, and we see it in the whole Old Testament. God sustains all things. He directs all things. He plans all things. He ordains all things. He superintends all things. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And I stole that line from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. This is not a small or tiny peripheral theme in the Old Testament. It's not an implied truth that we just kind of deduce from a handful of obscure passages in the Old Testament. No, this is the soundtrack of Scripture. This is the music that's swelling in the background. And although you may not always notice it, it is there always. Just like in the book of Esther. The God of the Bible is a big God who does not leave things to chance. He does not simply react. He predestines. He does not merely turn hard situations for our good, but he ordains that we will have hard situations for our good. Our God is never confused. He's never caught off guard. His will, as Augustine put it, is the necessity of all things. When I was describing the story of Esther, the reason why I kept stressing those words, it just so happened. It's because it didn't just so happen. It was God's plan at work. And as Christians, we can be confident that all things come to us from the wise hand of a loving heavenly Father. In the Old Testament, we see this again and again and again. The heavens and the earth, they were created because God said so. Let there be light. Let there be a firmament. Let the dry land appear. And then the floods, they come because God sent them. And Sarah had a baby because God promised. And Joseph was sold into slavery because God had a plan. And the Israelites, they escape Egypt because God rescued them. And they inherit the promised land because God is with them. And they were uprooted and then shipped out to Babylon because God was disciplining them. And they came back to the promised land because God stirred up the heart of King Cyrus of Persia to let them go. It's all in the Bible. Now turn to Job. Just flip forward a few pages from Esther into the next book. It's the book of Job, Job chapter 1. Satan is given permission to ruin Job's life. This is an unusual situation, but here we have this case scenario. And in one day, Job gets four dreadful messages. In Job chapter 1, verse 15, Job 1:15, the Sabaeans, these Arab marauders, they come and steal his oxen and his donkeys, and they put his servants to the sword. But there's a second bad news report in verse 16. A fire burns up the sheep and burns up more of Job's servants. And then thirdly, in verse 17, the Chaldeans, these tribal raiders, they come and they steal his camels and they kill those servants that were tending to the camels. And if that wasn't enough, then worst of all, in verse 18, a windstorm has ripped right through the house of his oldest son and all of his children have been killed. Now, who's behind all this? Who's behind all this? Well, you could say it's Satan, because certainly that's true in the context here on this occasion. Certainly the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans are held responsible. Natural disasters, fire and storm, they also could be blamed, right? But somehow, behind all of that is the hand of God, because look at Job's response in verse 20. Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Or in the old King James, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Don't forget the next time we sing that song, "Blessed be your name." I think we sang it last Sunday. This is the background to the words that we sing in the bridge. You give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, "Lord, blessed be your name." Job hadn't lost his job. He hadn't lost an investment. He had lost his kids, all of them. And later in chapter 13, experiencing unthinkable pain and invincible faith, he says this, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." from the lips of Job, the quintessential sufferer. See, in the Old Testament, there are a number of occasions when God's people struggle to understand suffering, and they ask the question, why? Why, O Lord? Why me? Why now? Why this? The Old Testament is full of lamentation. There are many cries for help and not a few cries of despair. God's people are often struggling to understand. God, what are you doing? Why are you doing it like this? I want to submit to you that you never find God's people concluding that God is not the sovereign hand appointing all of these things. You don't find that in the Bible. The pain may be debilitating, the circumstances may be bewildering, but the assumption is still the same that somehow or another, God stands behind it all. I'm not saying that God stands behind good and evil in the same way. He stands behind good and evil asymmetrically, but that he stands behind both is biblical. However much the Old Testament believers struggled to make sense of all their troubles, they never ever made sense of it by minimizing the sovereignty of God. Never. Remember the book of Ruth. A famine strikes the land in Judah. Naomi loses her husband. She loses her two sons. And then in her anguish, when she returns to her hometown, she says in Ruth chapter 1, verse 20, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara." In Hebrew tongue, it means bitterness. "Call me Mara because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." See, she may be struggling to see God's purpose, but she does not doubt that it is God's purpose, that it is God's plan. Read it again. I want you to catch it because we gloss it somehow. "Call me Mara because the Almighty, El Shaddai, has made my life very bitter." The God of the Old Testament is consonant with the New Testament, is a God with absolute power and sway over all things. Psalm 33, verses 10 to 11. "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." Psalm 135, verse 7. "He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses." We see in Daniel chapter 6, verse 22, God shuts the mouth of lions. And we see in 2 Kings 17:25 that he may unleash lions in order to judge the wicked. Exodus 14 and Joshua 11 say with unmistakable bluntness that God hardens hearts. Not that he does so to morally pure or morally neutral individuals. Is there such a person who walks the face of the planet? God's is a judicial hardening, condemning those who do and are what they themselves have chosen. Nevertheless, God hardens some people's hearts to further his redemptive purposes and to magnify his name. The Old Testament is very clear. God cannot sin. He's not the author or the actor of evil. And yet we must say more than that, he simply allows events to transpire as if God were distant from and removed from the vast majority of things that go on in our world that are bad. God's sovereign will is much more all-encompassing. I want you to listen to these verses. Let the scripture speak for itself. Judges 9:23. "God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech." God did that for good reasons. But he did it. 1 Samuel 16:14. "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." Isaiah 45, 6 to 7. "I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and I create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." Amos 3, 6. "When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" I mean, even death is in God's hands. 1 Samuel 2, 6-7, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. From the biggest picture down to the tiniest details, the Old Testament paints a picture of God who guides our steps. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 20:24, a person's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand their own way? Jeremiah 10:23, Lord, I know that people's lives are not their own. It is not for them to direct their steps. Psalm 139, verse 16, David makes this sweeping statement from the prenatal clinic right to the funeral home. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. This is why Daniel in chapter 4:35 says, God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. Isaiah 46:9-11, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. God is God, because he has the power to do what he wants, and he has the wisdom to carry it out, and he has the sovereign authority to immutably appoint whatsoever shall come to pass. That is a God that we must reckon with in the Bible. We may want to shrink him down, you know, in size to make him more palatable to our sensibilities. We might want to get out our sandpaper and rough and shave off his edges, but he will not allow us to do that. And we must not forget, and this is what the message is really about today, that providence is more than the exercise of raw power. The Old Testament teaching on providence doesn't merely say that God is sovereign, he's powerful, he's authoritative. He is all those things, but his providence teaches us that that power, that sovereignty, and that authority is in the hands of a loving father who intends to do good for his own children. Always, always. You know, it's like that line in the Chariots of Fire movie. Eric Little, that Olympic runner, you know, he comes out of church with his trainer by his side, and he's got his father there too. And his trainer is just scratching his head. He can't believe what he just heard preached from the pulpit that morning. And he says, well, your God is a dictator. And then Eric Little's father says, aye, and he's a benign, loving dictator. So how does the knowledge of God's providence really help us? Let me give you a threefold answer today. We can be patient when things go against us. We can be thankful when things go well. And for the future, we have the confidence that our good God and Father is for us, and we cannot be separated from his love. These are what we claim as God's people. Let's look at each of them. We can be patient when things go against us. Because we have this immense, infinite God who oversees all things, not just the God of our good days, but also the God of our bad days, we can be patient when things go against us. Providence is not only believing that God is writing the story of human history, it's believing that God is writing your story. It's believing that God's writing my story. When Joseph was in prison, when the baby Moses was floating down the Nile River, when Haman the Agagite was plotting to kill those Jews, who could have ever known how God would use these incidents for good? Nobody would have guessed. Just like we saw last week, remember Genesis 50, verse 20, and Joseph turns to his brothers at the end of the story, at the climax, You meant these things for evil, but God meant them for good, for the salvation of many people. And you find in the entire Old Testament where a man or woman of God in great trouble, in dire straits, trusts in the Lord, and then their trust is proved to be in vain. You won't find such an account. Think about Abraham. Think about Joshua. Think about Rahab as she hid those spies. Think about Ruth. Her widowhood. Think about David against Goliath. Think about King Jehoshaphat, you know, who was clueless about what to do. Think about King Hezekiah when the Assyrians barged in on him. Think about Daniel facing death in the lion's den. I could go on and on and on, building this list of men and women who trusted in God in the midst of trial, and they discovered that providence was always on their side. No one can tell you how everything's going to turn out in your life. Nobody can tell you when things are going to turn around, right? I've often thought to myself, Lord, that would be such a wonderful pastoral gift. The gift of being able to tell people when things are going to turn around in their life and the dreary days are going to turn into sunshine. You know, I could slip in beside people and say, oh, brother or sister, I feel for you. You know, you're really going through deep weeds right now, and I can't even conceive of the pain that you're feeling, but I can tell you this. On November the 2nd in the afternoon, things are going to turn around for you. Wow. Imagine if you had that power and you could talk to other brothers and sisters and do that. Wouldn't that be great? Or would it? Because then where would the object of their trust be? They would trust you rather than the true and living God. And so often he's chosen to keep his providence secret from us. Why? In order to induce trust and love and growth and development in maturity, in conformance to Jesus Christ. Here's what we know from the Bible. We saw this last week, that God is writing a good story for you to bless you. And part of being a Christian is really just, you know, fighting the fight of faith to believe that this is true. Because you may say, I'm in a terrible chapter of my life right now. If God's writing the story, then what am I? I'm a horror story? I mean, at this moment in my life, things are pretty horrible. What's up with this plot twist? I'm not happy with it. And that may very well be. You find that amongst the men and women of faith in the Old Testament too. People were full of lamenting to God. It was not an expectation that there would be such a plot twist. People are saying, I'm not happy with this, God. But do not lose patience. Do not lose heart. Story is not over. And we can be certain that God is writing a good book for each of his children, and he has in mind to give us a happy ending. Happy endings are not just in fairy tales. The reason why we tend to yearn and ache for happy ending stories, according to J.R.R. Tolkien, is because there is this huge meta story, this divine story, the real story that undergirds the ache that we want for the happy ending. The real happy ending is in store for all of God's people, according to Scripture. That's providence-produced patience, to trust that whatever chapter I'm in, God is writing a blessed story for me. That we can be patient when things go against us. But secondly, we can be especially thankful when things go well. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament, like take the book of Genesis, for instance, there are a lot of altars. You know? Something major happens, and God shows up, and then the people gather together, they build an altar, right? God is on the move, and he does something great. An altar is built as a way of saying, thank you, God, thank you. And also throughout the Old Testament, there are lots of songs. You got the song of Miriam, and you got the song of Moses. And the whole book of Psalms is actually a Hebrew songbook. It's a psalter. Something amazing happens. We got to sing. Build an altar and let's sing. And over, at least when God's people had their spiritual heads screwed on right, something would go well for them, and it became for them an occasion to lift up God's glory. Let's bring out the 10,000 reasons. Let's lift up God's glory. They understood that good times were not just the product of a good economy or a brilliant military strategy or wise leadership. They understood that their good times were God times, you see. Times when in God's providence, God has been transparently kind to them. God's always exercising kindness to us, whether we can tell or not. But then there's this transparent kindness. Sometimes God's kindness is opaque. Cannot see it. But then there are times of transparent kindness when God is so obviously generous to us. And it's at these moments that the doctrine of providence would remind us to be thankful. To just, okay, hold the phone. Let's pull over, you know. Let's just leave the meal where it is for a second. Let's give thanks to God as a family or as a church family. Let's lift him up high and remind ourselves that he always was perched there anyhow. Let's exalt him and extol him because he is the great I am. No good gift is an accident. No good thing comes to us by chance. Blessings are never the last link in a chain produced by libertarian free will. If you have a job, it's from God. If you have a family, it's from God. If you have a good church, it's from God. If you have a pillow, it's from God. If your life is made better because you like cats or dogs or pizza or popcorn or chicken pot pie or because you're having another birthday or you got some new clothes or you're having a new baby, then you praise the Lord God from whom all blessings flow and you give him thanks. God is better than Amazon because he provides for you new packages of mercy every morning without any shipping charge. Free grace. And so we are thankful when things go well. And then finally today, for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father because nothing can sever us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, right? Some of us know the Bible so well, I think that we've lost a little bit of our wonder at what God has really done for us. You know, sometimes we read, you know, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman Eve would crush the head of the serpent. We go, ah, that is that's a big, huge, let me put my yellow highlighter on that text. It's like the first gospel text. Jesus is in her seed. This is about Jesus. Jesus is coming. And you're right about that. But we forget that God's people lived with that promise unfulfilled for thousands of years. We love the story of Joseph. Somebody ought to write a musical about it, you know. But we don't tend to think about how he felt during those numbered days when he was down there in the pit where his brothers had thrown him, and when he found himself in the prison for those years, thinking he was all washed up perhaps, or that his life had been ruined. We recall God's promise to Abraham, where he was promised to be the father of a great nation. But we may not appreciate that Abraham and Sarah, they had to wait for decades before their child came. And when Isaac came along, then they almost had to kill him on Mount Moriah. And then when Isaac's twins come along, well, they just go bonkers, and the family's almost ruined by Jacob and Esau. Jacob has a couple of wives. He can't figure things out. And if it's better to laugh than cry, then the whole family is basically a comedy of foolishness. And so there's a famine, and they're afraid, and they're going to die, and they end up as slaves in Egypt, and then exiles in Babylon. And along the way, David's family's almost snuffed out by that wicked queen, Adaliah. And then later, the prophets, after Malachi, are mute for 400 years of waiting. And then you've got the prophet John the Baptist arising on the scene. But then Herod lops off his head. And just when you think you have the Messiah, he's crucified. Now you tell me, at any point in that story, did it look like God's plan was a done deal? Did it look like the promise to Abraham that he would be a great nation was a sure bet? Not at all. And yet here we are today. We are children of the promise. We are children of God's providence. We are spiritual children of Abraham. And so, like any good parent, God wants what's best for you. And unlike even the best of parents, he actually knows what's best for you. Providence teaches us not to be afraid of the future, not to be anxious about trials, not to fixate on worst-case scenarios. What if this? What if that? And it also teaches us not to be nervous about blessing. I've been thinking about this lately because of a conversation I had. Some of us are like this. We can be afraid that God is going to kind of wake up and, I noticed that they've been drinking that spiritual Mountain Dew for quite a while. Now, I was going to take that away from them and give them a nice spiritual plate of Brussels sprouts or something like that. I'm going to balance out the scales. It's been a good run for a while. Been a good few months, maybe a good few years. I've been pretty happy. I look over my shoulder, when's the other shoe going to drop? God's going to tip the scales. He's going to give me a little suffering any day now to even things out. But there's no balancing in the scales with God. That's the thing about providence. Our God and Father is always for us. He doesn't need to make you pay for some of the fun stuff in your life with more suffering, because he only is interested in giving you what is good. On his own terms, but what is good, and always interested in our good through bane or blessing, through pain or pleasure. God doesn't vacillate between, oh, I love them, oh, I loathe them. God's not like that. His affection is fixed on you, his child. His providence is aimed at you and your spiritual well-being in Jesus Christ, so that when you have the great year and the terrible year, both are coming from God's fatherly hand because he loves you. And that's the story of the Old Testament. That's the story for everyone who knows Christ. No matter what chapter you're in, no matter what chapter you feel that you're in right now, at this point in your life, it is the utter and supreme confidence that the judge of all the earth will do right. And the God who's writing your story knows what he's doing. He alone has the power to carry it out. And nothing will separate you from his love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just simply ask that you would grant us faith to believe these things, which are so grand and glorious and hard and mysterious, wonderful and inscrutable. I pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.